Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. And we'll be giving readings to verses 1 through 8. For those of you visiting with us, or perhaps first time with us, we, for some months now, have been making our way through this book of 1 Thessalonians, verse by verse, expositional messages on the Word of God. And we trust that the Lord will use His Word today to instruct us, Father, in the way of truth, and that God's Holy Spirit will be blessing each heart and life as we consider His eternal truth. 1 Thessalonians 4, then beginning with verse 3. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. As we have noted on other occasions, chapter 4 marks a distinct division in this epistle, this letter known to us as 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the word finally, or furthermore. And these words introduce the subject matter of the two concluding chapters. The theme of the two following chapters has to do with a walk, a life that pleases God. In Scripture, the word walk is used to speak of one's life, the way he lives out that life. Daily, weekly, monthly, on the job, at home, at school. And we're dealing with matters of very practical issues. But these practical issues are based upon the concept that we find in verse 9. And that concept has to do with true conversion. True coming to Christ. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 1, I take you all the way back there, as a foundational truth for which these exhortations are being given. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's true conversion. That's biblical conversion. That's turning away from sin, turning to God, to serve the true and living God. Romans 8 and verse 8, you don't need to turn there, but we find a very distinct contrast from what we are reading in these words of true conversion. This turning from idols to serve the true and living God. Paul, writing to the Romans, said, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, a man or a woman, a boy or girl might make out a list of things they're going to do or not do in an attempt on their own to please God. Perhaps turn away from some things, embrace other things. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word today that unless and until you have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, truly brought to Christ in a saving relationship, you cannot please God. All that you might figure out in hopes that somehow you're going to please God. And even as Paul instructs these believers in specific ways that he's setting before them in ways of pleasing God, he is addressing a people who have experienced true biblical conversion. They turn from their pagan idols, but they turn to God to serve God. Now, what pleases God? We're talking about pleasing God. And the question could be asked and should be asked. What pleases God? Look with me at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Because Paul begins to deal with it very distinctly. He says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So what pleases God? Basically, the answer to that question is simply this. It is a sanctified life. Living a life that is living out the experience of true sanctification. Progressive sanctification taking place in the life, taking hold on certain areas of life, seeing those lives changed and transformed by the power of God. Sanctification is not having a nice, neat little list of 12 filthy things and 12 righteous things, a list made out enumerating those things. Now, granted, sanctification involves not doing certain things. It involves doing certain things. But sanctification is based on one's relationship with God. They turn to God from idols. They were brought into a saving relationship to Christ, becoming the Lord's bondservant, becoming the temple of the living God. So the general way in which we please God is by abounding in sanctification. But Paul doesn't leave it in generalities. Paul zeroes in on specific areas. And here the specific area that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deals with is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul is saying to these believers at Thessalonica, first of all, if you want to abound in sanctification, then you must be sanctified in the area of your sexual relationships. He then moves on in the discourse on the subject of how to abstain from impurity. Now, those of you who have been with us on other occasion, remember that as we were considering this matter of abstaining from impurity, we considered the answer that hedonism would have. Hedonism, putting pleasure, gratification as one's chief end. It's a philosophy that has pervaded our generation. And the philosophy is, do away with the rules. Do away with the restrictions. They would say there is no such thing as impurity. Everything is okay. Go for it. That's hedonism. We consider it asceticism. Asceticism would be total self-denial in those areas. Now, Paul states a way of avoiding sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that would be one's own wife or one's own husband. How? In sanctification and honor. Not by asceticism, not by hedonism. Then he goes on, lest marriage would become akin to legalized lust. He said this acquiring of the vessel of a husband and wife must not be on the motive of unbridled lust, not in the passion of lust. In verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The passion of lust is the characteristic of Gentiles, those who have no true knowledge of God, and they are dominated by their passion. Paul says the way to avoid this impurity is to have a godly marriage. A godly marriage. We pointed out, I believe, that marriage as defined by Paul in the book of Ephesians is to be like the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Wives, be submissive to your husband as unto the Lord. True, godly, Christian, sanctified marriage. Now, that's our review. Look with me at verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. And then he gives these reasons. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as I told you before and solemnly warned you. And we have two negatives. The first negative is don't possess your vessel, that is your husband and your wife, out of a motive, out of a wrong motive, out of a lustful motive. And the second negative is this. Don't step outside the bonds of your marriage and intrude into another's marriage. Don't transgress. Don't overreach. Don't step over the boundary of the God-given confines of marriage. I want to pause here just for a moment to ask a question. Perhaps you're asking the same question as we come to this point in our study. Is it really necessary for Paul to give this instruction? We could extend that question. You might ask the question, is it necessary for you to spend so much time? Is it necessary for you to go into these subjects and to give the exposition of God's truth on these matters? Do Christians ever really overreach their brother in this matter and intrude into someone else's marriage? Does that ever happen? I've lived long enough to say yes. I've seen some very, very tragic incidents take place within the church, within the leadership of the church. The Bible and history of the church and the history of many individual churches record the sad story of such a thing. David in the Old Testament is an example of intruding into another man's marriage. He lusted after Uriah's wife. This noble soldier sinned. A terrible sin against God, a terrible sin against Bathsheba, and against Uriah. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 records for us of a man at the church in Corinth who overreached the boundaries of a proper relationship, even within the bonds of close family ties, and was guilty of incest. And dear ones, living in the day in which we live, it is increasingly becoming as pagan as the day in which the Thessalonians lived. When immorality in the days of the Thessalonians, immorality was deified in the worship of heathen gods. And I want to tell you, I don't think we're very far from that in the day in which we live. And we as believers are being more and more pressured by this philosophy. It's a wrong philosophy that everything is okay. And I want to say a warning. We're a very small church. Perhaps this warning will go out to others. Let's be very careful, even in our relationships within the confines of our church, and live a godly life within our church family. The second exhortation that comes out of our text would be: avoid those circumstances which are tempting. Avoid it. You know, the Lord has given us a couple of very effective things to avoid temptation. You know what they are? Some of you do, shaking your head. It's your legs. Put some real estate between you and the temptation. The Lord has said, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. There is a way of escape. It's there if you really want to escape. You remember Joseph. How did he escape? Potiphar's wife laid hold on him and wanted him to commit adultery. And he fled. He says, I'm out of here. And he left his coat, which of course ended up being the means of him getting him trapped. But he knew what it was to avoid the temptation. Now, next I want us to point out to you three basic principles to enforce the teaching. Paul gives us three basic principles to help enforce, to undergird the teachings that he is setting forth. And unless anybody might say, ho-hum, I can take it or leave it. Whoa, wait a minute. Paul is going to set before us some very sobering warnings. Look at the first one. It's found in verse 4. Verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Here's the first reason, the first principle that Paul gives. The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. That is the first principle. Let's go ahead and look at the other two before we consider them in more in detail. The second principle is found in verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So now we have the calling of God. You have the judgment of God. You have the calling of God. And the third principle is found in verse 8. Consequently, he who rejects, that is, takes it lightly and says, ho-hum. He says it's not a rejecting of man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. So here we have the authority of God. So in these three principles, what do we have? The judgment of God, the calling of God, the authority of God. Now, I would like, before we deal in specifically with those three, again to remind you of the what we're going to call the common denominator. And what is that common denominator? It is the creator-creature relationship. That relationship makes God the source of reference. He says, if you disregard this, the judgment of God is coming. If you live indifferent to this, these warnings, he says, the calling of God is effective. If you cast aside as unworthy of obedience, he said, watch out. You're under the authority of God. And so it brings us right back to that very solid basic truth. The constant acknowledgement of the creator-creature relationship. And as we said here this morning, we are God's creation. He made you. He made me. He is the creator. I am the creature. And do you know what that means? That means he has the right to tell you how to live in every detail of your life. He has that authority. He has that prerogative. And more is to be considered. It means that one day you will give an account to God. Every man shall give an account of himself to God. You see, if you don't have that creator-creature relationship solidly grounded in your mind and heart, I want to tell you, as you said here this morning, you have no real authority over your life. Because you're not acknowledging God as your creator. You're indifferent to that. And if that's true, you have nothing that's a practical authority in your life. I'm just going to insert a parenthesis here. It's not in my notes. And I first graduated from Bob Jones University. So you can have a time reference. That was in 1957. Go ahead and do the math. You figure out how old I am. My first job out of the university was to work as a probation officer for Dallas County Juvenile Department. And I had 130 boys on probation. You know what the real problem was? Rejection of authority. Rejection of authority. And you know where it started? It started in the home. With no proper godly authority in the home and no true conversion in the heart of that young man or woman. We dealt with boys. And there was a rejection of that level of authority in the home. And the higher the authority, the higher the rejection. So what's the next level of authority? School. And in school, there was a rejection of that authority. What's the next level of authority? The police, the laws of the city, the state. There was a rejection of that authority. And it goes on and on and on and on until finally it ends with a rejection of the highest authority, which is God himself. The creature-creator relationship. What happens when these standards that are set before us in God's Word are rejected? There's the judgment of God. Paul says, the Lord is the avenger. And this is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to John 5:22, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And I would submit to you today, yes, Christ is the one who says, all that thirst, come to me and I will give you to drink. All that are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Yes, that is the Christ who indiscriminately invites all to come to him. But I want to tell you, dear friend, there's coming a time when that won't be true. That will no longer be true. He will not be forever the Christ who says to the harlots, go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. There's coming a time when those who despise the overtures of his grace, there's coming a time when those who have turned their backs upon his call to himself, that same Lord who said to immoral women, who in the parable of the prodigal son indicates that men who have immersed themselves in every form of impurity spent all his living, that is the prodigal, on harlots. That same Christ will one day face those who disregarded the precepts of God concerning sexual impurity. And that same Lord will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Let's suppose that it's 1 a.m. and you're sound asleep. There comes a rude awakening, a knocking at the door. You open the door. And there's a highway patrolman standing there. And he says to you, I'm sorry. There's been a terrible wreck. And your loved one has been killed. You go to the doctor's office. You sit there in his office. There's been CAT scans galore. The doctor calls you in and you sit there for a moment and he looks at you and he says, I'm sorry to have to tell you this. You have 3 months to live. Terrible words. Sobering words. But nothing like the words when Christ says, depart from me. I never knew you. That doesn't mean that he doesn't know who you are. That doesn't mean that he doesn't know all about you and your name. It means there's no saving relationship with you. I never knew you. Not an eternity past, and I don't know you now, and I will never know you. Depart from me. Dear ones, this is not something to play around with. Paul is urging upon these people not to take lightly, and he's setting before them certain warning signs, things that are sobering. The Lord is the avenger. What does the word avenge mean? It means to execute a penalty that is due to someone else. Oh, yes. People go on in their sin, and no lightning strikes them from heaven. So I guess it's okay. No, it is not okay. Time is coming when God will avenge. Look again at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. And that no man can transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Why? Why not give reins to your lust and your passion and destroy somebody else's marriage or destroy their life or your own? Because the Lord is the avenger. Of what? Of all these things. And then he says, just as we also told you before, and solemnly warned you, the four warnings. The second principle is the calling of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. What does this word call mean? What kind of a calling is it? Well, it's not a word that means summoning somebody to come over here. I can say to Michael, Michael, come here. I'm calling him to come here. That's not the meaning of the word. It's not that kind of calling. The calling of God is a concept. It's the work of God in which he subdues your rebel will and opens your eyes and brings you freely to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the effectual calling. What's the purpose of the calling? It's for purity. It's for sanctification. We're called to full and free forgiveness. We're called to acceptance before God on the basis of the blood of Christ and without works. We're called into the full, free message of the gospel so we could be free from our sins. And again, I want to insert a further explanation. There are some who distort this and pervert it, and they do not savingly come to Christ, but they took a look at this grace of God and they somehow think, oh, that's wonderful. I can be forgiven up there and I can live like the devil down here. Not so. We refer to that as cheap grace. Paul says our calling is not for the purpose of setting us free from moral obligations so we can go scot-free with a life of impurity. Paul says our calling is not for that purpose, but it is in the sphere and realm of sanctification. So what is he saying? Paul is saying that any professing Christian who disregards the teaching of the first 6.5 verses is failing in the area of sanctification, is contradicting the very sphere into which God has called him by grace. Paul, writing to Timothy, refers to it as a holy calling. A holy calling. Why did God choose us in Christ in eternity past before he created the world? He called us that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's the calling. There's a third principle. Third principle is this. If you disregard the teaching Paul is saying, if you take it lightly and you think it's a joke, you are despising the authority of God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Consequently, he who rejects this, that is this teaching, is not rejecting man. It's not a rejection of Paul, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The words of our Lord. I want you to turn with me now in closing to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. Hebrews 10:31. I ask you to turn there, please. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment. Not to be taken lightly. Not to be shrugged off. Not to be ignored. We have set before you today the judgment of God. We have set before you the calling of God. And we have set before you the authority of God. What are you going to do about it before you walk out that door and go home? Anything? Ho-hum. Just another sermon. Or are you going to take it seriously? When are you going to stack your arms, your weapons against God, whatever they are, and come to Christ? Christ said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." That's true. That's very true. I don't know what false notions you have, but I can tell you on the authority of Christ himself, if Christ stood here, right here physically, and spoke audibly and said, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out," it couldn't be any truer than me telling you that that's what our Lord has said. That's true, dear friend. And we urge you to come to Christ. Haven't you rejected him long enough? Rejected his calling, his authority? What's left? The judgment. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow in your presence these very moments and pray that the Spirit of God would have liberty to move upon the hearts and lives of each of us here today. And we pray that it might please you to do that effectual work of grace that you alone can do in the hearts of those who are yet outside of Christ. And we pray that there would be those today who would flee from the wrath to come, who would flee from the falling into the hands of the living God. We ask in Christ's name, amen.